Jeff, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for these opportunities that we get to gather together and to be edified one of another from each other's gifts that you've richly given to us. And we thank you for these opportunities as we go through the day. We thank you for rich and diligence in your word. We look forward to what it is for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're looking at scripture and we're going through the Bible. We're just hitting the highlights. We started at the first verse of the Bible and we're hitting the highlights to show you and to remind you in most cases how you can place every verse in the Bible and in its proper perspective and understand it within its context. You know, we gave you the example one time that you can hang a person if you take Bible verses out of context. We're told where when Judas betrays Christ, Christ says to him, then Judas goes out and hang himself. You read that verse, and then you read the other verse where prior to that, Christ said to Judas, go thou and do likewise. You can get a person hanged if you just take it out of context, and we're not going to do that. So we've shown you, and one of the ways to put things in context in the Bible is to understand three or four foundational truths. One is that the Word of God is God-breathed, and in the original language, not one word, not one letter was not exactly what God wanted. Hence, if we have an accurate translation, there are no contradictions in the Bible, but you have contradictory things said. Well, obviously, they're said to different people. Adam and Eve were told to eat of a tree, and we're in a vegetarian diet, and we're told that we can eat anything we can be thankful for, as long as it doesn't eat us first. So there's a change in how God deals with man. God doesn't change, but God changes how he deals with man, and we're going to see a transition from one period to another. Now, before we do this, I want to say, put in context, because one of the things that Schofield and any dispensationalist is accused of is that we don't like the Old Testament. Well, we spent Sunday after Sunday in the Old Testament. But we do have a verse that says you're to rightly divide it. You don't just do whatever you want with Scripture. I had a person that I went to seminary with lately renege on. In fact, he didn't even do as good as half of the Southern Baptists. He started, you know this person, I need to tell you about him. He started saying that women can have the gift of pastor-teacher. They can teach in the church. He has his wife who, I'm going to be real careful not to describe her, teach in the church. And I want you to read on your own the last half of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and the first part of the third chapter. And if God and the Holy Spirit and Paul do not make a difference, and we love the differences. You know, without the differences, none of us would be here. But the differences between man and woman. And in the church, there's a different role, but not a different importance. Got it? That's the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is accurately and valuable. And in fact, we have a verse that says the most unattractive member of the body of Christ to humans is brought up in God's value because there's an equality in that body. So we are still hold to the equality in the body, but we hold that there's an order within that equality. There's not two heads. There's only one head, Jesus Christ. And so the picture in the body. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, then I want to defend dispensationalism in that we do believe in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you how to use the Old Testament correctly. Now, generally speaking, in most churches today, they'll find a verse in the Old Testament that kind of fits what they already want to tell you. And then most churches will say, now you can do it with positive thinking. You can be a Gideon. With positive thinking, you can be a Daniel. And those lions are not for Daniel, were physically real, but yours are going to be spiritual. All you got to do is pray They don't tell you to face each Jerusalem like Daniel did. But all you got to do is pray, and they're taking verses out of context. Daniel did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. You remember what Christ said in the night before he died. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send. He would not have had to send him if he was already here. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in the 14th verse, is talking about two different testaments. And I just want to look at a phrase that's the second line to the end of the verse, and it says Old Testament. Now, in contrast, up in verse 6, it says New Testament. Now, any first grader can figure out those are two different promises. Those are two different covenants. Now, remember, a covenant testament are the same thing. It's a very special promise. The New Testament, up in verse 6, talks about new and fresh testament. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the New Testament's talked about being the new in time testament. But I want to look at this word old in the verse 14. I gave you the Strong's number. This has the idea of old and not new and not recent. You see, you need to understand this. The Old Testament was not the Old Testament until it really implemented in Acts 2. Up until then, it's just a testament. When Acts 2, you have a transition from the upper room to Acts 2 of 50 days. But forget the transition for now. When Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, then the testament given to Abraham becomes old. Why? Because you got a new one. Now, we believe that you should read the Old Testament. We believe that the Old Testament is valuable to Christians. Not for Christian life, but I'm going to show you what it is. The reason you cannot get how to live as a Christian in the Old Testament is, as I stated earlier, there was no indwelling Holy Spirit. If you go back and do like David, you're not a very good Christian. If I remember right, he had 8 wives and several concubines. Don't do that. We'll kick you out of the church. But under law, he could do that. He killed a person, murdered a person because he didn't. But you know what? In Acts 14, he's called a man after God's own heart. Because under law, he did the best a person could do without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't take your Christian standards and go back and put them on the Old Testament. Meaning you can't take their standards and put them up here, then the sky would be the limit. Which is what a lot of people try to do. Now, so the testament then is a very special promise. It's the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to show you how to use the Old Testament, and I'm going to use Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It's the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. This is going to tell you how to use the Old Testament. Now, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, he's saying that he's going to list a bunch of things in the Old Testament because he doesn't want Christians to do this. Paul and the Holy Spirit does not want them at Corinth to do it. Then in verse 7, he tells them he doesn't want to be idolaters. In verse 8, he tells them he doesn't want them to commit fornication. In verse 9, he tells them he doesn't want them to overtempt. God can't be tempted. Overtempt the Christ. He tells them not to do this. Obviously, in verse 10, he says that they are to stop murmuring or having smoldering discontent. Then that brings us to verse 10. Verse 11. So what we're saying is, he lists a bunch of things that happened in the Old Testament that they did were wrong. And then in verse 11, he says this, now these things, this record of the Old Testament, happened to them for a type, and they are written. How do we read the Old Testament? For our admonition. Admonition means warning. Don't do that. Don't do lust after evil things, verse 5, 6. Don't be idolaters, verse 7. Don't commit fornication, verse 8. Don't overtempt the Christ, verse 9. These are written for our admonition upon, verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. The Old Testament, when we go back there, one of the things we need to always keep in mind is, I better not do that. Now, let me say another thing while we're here. In the New Testament, wherever it tells Christians not to do something, that's either for carnal Christians to check the fact that they are, to show that they're carnal, or for Christians who are being tempted to not be spiritual anymore. It's not for a spiritual Christian. There's no rules for a spiritual Christian because it's all positive. Where's the verse for that? Okay, turn with me to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians, the fifth chapter. After listing the parts of the fruit from the Spirit, the one fruit from the Spirit, nine parts, he doesn't say, now don't commit fornication. If you're committing fornication, you don't have the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. They're not being implemented in your life, and you're carnal. So everything negative in the New Testament, as well as the examples in the Old Testament used in the New Testament, are pointing at Christians, at the people at Corinth were carnal, and telling them don't do that. That shows you're carnal. But if you are manifesting the fruit from the Spirit, look at the last part of verse 23. Against such, there is no quality of law. There's no negative rules for a spiritual Christian. All the negative rules are for carnal Christians, or those that are being tempted to be carnal. They're guidelines. We teach the three enemies to overcome them, but that's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is, once you've overcome the three enemies, you have positive behavior and you manifest, or really reflect, the life of Christ. But you can't reflect the life of Christ without first overcoming the enemies. So we look at the Old Testament, don't do this. Now I'll give you an example. And you read this on your own. In Samuel, right before Samuel crowns, 1 Samuel, right before Samuel crowns Saul as king, the nation Israel says, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. We got to have a king. Everybody else has a king. And Samuel says, no, you don't. If you have a king, you're going to have a standing army. If you have a standing army, that means you're going to have taxes. If you have taxes, that means he's in a standing army. Not only is he going to take money from you that you don't give up now, but he's going to take your young men, and they're going to have to go to battle. Right now, what happens in the nation Israel, if somebody's attacking Israel, and Israel's doing right at that time, that's a big if, then they just, a bunch of farmers go out, Moses raises his hand, and everybody gets slaughtered. But if you have a king, you're going to have an upkeep and an expense. And what does the nation Israel say? Oh, he also says in there, Samuel says, no, he'll be a tyrant. What does the nation Israel say? No, we want a tyrant. That's the human propensity. Don't do that. As Christians, you don't want a tyrant in your church. I've got a verse that says a pastor who is a dictator in the church doesn't get his pastor crown. Okay, so we use the Old Testament for admonition what not to do. What else can we use the Old Testament for? Turn over with me to Romans, the 15th chapter. In this passage, in Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul is referring to the things that he's actually trying to bring the Jews in and with the Gentiles, Book of Romans and Book of Corinthians, or excuse me, Book of Romans and Book of Galatians, both have sections where Paul will address the Jews because it was in the transition. And by the way, you don't get a full church until the first generation dies off, because they had such a hard time coming over and accepting the Gentiles. But Paul is going to address the Jews at Rome, and then he's going to bring them in and try and put them together with the Gentiles. We know he's talking about the Old Testament, because down in verse 8, he talks about the promises made to the fathers. the patriarchs. Now, if you go back to verse 4, he's going to refer to what was written in the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So the church can learn from reading the Old Testament. That through patience and through comfort of from the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, hope is the result of having faith. You have faith in a promise from God. What that promise is the hope. And you can't see hope. And the reason we know we can't see hope is because back in the 8th chapter, if you'll turn with me, back in the 8th chapter of Romans, and in the verse 24, it says, "For we were saved in the hope of a resurrected body in this context, but hope that is seen is not hope." So what we can do is we can look back at the Old Testament. What hope do we get from the Old Testament? Well, God always takes care of his people. God is always faithful. We go back in the nation Israel, which we're going to do, and we'll show you where the nation Israel failed here. They failed here. We failed here. We failed here. And when we can go back and we can see that God was still faithful. And we know if we're honest with ourselves in the New Testament, we're failing. Not one Christian, this is the reason the church has to be raptured, not one Christian lives 100% by means of the Holy Spirit. Oh, is that what that verse means? If we say we have not sinned, we lie? Oh, yeah, I know about you. I've read the verses. I know about me. Not one Christian has lived a flawless life once they were saved. Not one Christian. But what can it do? What does this verse say? We can learn through patience. Now, according to the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse, patience is an acquired skill that God puts us through. The 5th chapter of Romans, God puts us through circumstantial trials. And when we build up spiritual muscle via those spiritual trials, then we gain patience and comfort. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see that no matter how recalcitrant the nation Israel was, God was faithful. No matter how bad the church fails now, no matter, let's be more specific, no matter how bad I fail now, God is faithful. Now, I want to say one other thing when we go back to the Old Testament, because we're going to be pointing out a lot of times the nation Israel, turn back to the 3rd chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to be pointing out a lot of failures in the nation Israel, and several reasons. One reason is that most people overlook them. They just look at the high points. Another thing is it explains the context. But the third reason is right here, because it says basically if we'd there, we'd done the same thing. So when I criticize the nation Israel, I'm really criticizing mankind. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm just showing you what Scripture says because it's necessary to understand. By the way, another way I didn't get the verse for this, but another thing you can learn in the Old Testament, we know more about some of the attributes of God from the Old Testament than we do the New Testament. We know from Psalm 104 he lives in light. We know from Isaiah that he lives in eternity, past the universe. We know from his name Jehovah that he had no beginning and no ending. We know from several of the Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel that he sees the past, the present, and the future all at the same time, and yet he can keep them separate. That's one I just believe I can't figure out. But so when we come to Romans then, the 3rd chapter, I'm going to show you as we criticize Israel, we're pointing a finger out at Israel, but there's 3 pointing back at ourselves. 19th verse, 3rd chapter of Romans. Now we intellectually know that what things forever the law says, and the law here would be, the law is used 8 to 12 different ways in Romans, but here it's talking about the Mosaic law. The law says, it says to them, the word are shouldn't be there, who were, I would probably, you have to add the verb, were under the law, capital L, that's the Mosaic law, that every mouth should be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Jews were a proxy for all of the all the nations. The Jews represented what any part of mankind would do. So when we go back and we criticize the failure of the nation Israel, and if anybody can find success of the nation Israel collectively, they're reading a different Bible than I got. But when we criticize the collective failure of the nation Israel, God is still faithful. And the nation Israel represented or was proxy for all of mankind. So I don't want to hear that I'm anti-Semitic when we go back there. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. After we left Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and remember those that the covenants were passed along to his son and his grandson. We come down, by the way, on your own. If you forget the 12 chapter, I probably should tell you this because it has to do with interpreting the Bible. Let me do this for you. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, of Israel means of Jacob because his name was Israel. Every time you read in the Old Testament, children of Israel, it should be translated sons of Israel. It's a genetic reference. The 12 tribes are listed in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, if you forget them. Now, the only thing you got to remember about that is that Joseph, when it comes to land, Joseph, I'll give you the verse, I think it's the 46th chapter. Joseph gets two portions, and you can get that in the first verse of the 48th chapter. So when it's listing land, Joseph will get two portions and Levi is left out. But it's still 12 tribes because in the millennium, when it lists land, there's going to be a provision for the priests. That's where the Levites will be. So here's what we're saying. There are 12 tribes. However, when it comes to land, it's listed differently because the Levites don't own land. They're in the priesthood. And Joseph gets a double portion it's a Manassas. The reason I remember that is because it was a battle in the Civil War. And Ephraim, I think, if I remember right, is the first. Ephraim. Hey, I can't be president. I remembered it. So now another thing you need to know about the 12 tribes. When it comes to the 144,000, and I don't have a verse for this, apparently, because Dan has a certain curse, they don't get listed as part of the 144,000. And again, Joseph gets two portions in the 144,000 in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. So other than that, it's 12 tribes, but sometimes 13. Brings us up to Exodus. The 400 years that were predicted in the 15th chapter of slavery by the nation Israel happens in Egypt. Moses is coerced by God to be the leader. Moses has 10 contests with the... You need to read these on your own, but this is not important for what I'm trying to do, hit the highlights showing you how to interpret. The 12 contests, or 10 rather, contests that Moses has with the Pharaoh show several things. We don't know that it's Satan that's empowering the Pharaoh and its wise men to have all the miracles, sub-miracles that they do. But when we come to the New Testament, we know that it's Satan that empowered the Pharaoh. And you read those, you're going to see that Satan can create life. He created diseases, he created snakes and all kinds of stuff. But God created better. There is none like him. At the end of this, the last one, the 10th one was that the first son and the first of all the livestock in Egypt died. So the Pharaoh says, my people can't handle you anymore, and lets them go out. And they leave, and then let's pick that up. Let's look at Exodus. Let's pick it up right there. I think it's the, let's see. Oh, yeah, let's start. Let's just look at a couple verses in verse 12, or chapter 12 of Exodus. Remember, do not put your Christian values back here. If you were following along, remember Abraham lied about his wife and got rich out of it. That's not a Christian value. If you were following along, Isaac lied about his wife, like father, like son, and he got rich out of it. Not a Christian value. Now, when we get here, the nation Israel basically extorts Egypt. You need these two verses because you need to know where they got the gold to make the calf later on. And in the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 35, and the sons of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked, they took it with them. And this is important to why the Egyptians changed their mind. And the nation Israel asked the Egyptians for their jewels and silver and jewels and gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians gave to the Israelites the things, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So when they left rich. Now, when they left, they didn't just leave on their own. Turn over to chapter 13. Moses, verse 19, took the bones of Joseph. We'll need those. Now, what you need to understand is the 40 years they're walking around, there's an object lesson walking around with them. Because over in Jeremiah 24, it says when they get near the promised land, on the edge of it, that they still have the bones of Joseph and they bury them. So all these 40 years, they're going to have the bones of Joseph. The bones of Joseph are an object lesson that God fulfills his promise. And the ones that were Moses that told the nation to take his bones in verse 19 with them, prove that Moses understood that the promise to Abraham went down through Isaac and Jacob and through Moses. Now, I'm not going to spend the time on it. I think I gave you the verses in your notes. The promises to Abraham get sent down through the 12 to anybody genetically connected to Israel or Jacob through the separate covenant of circumcision. That's in the 17th chapter. So when a person circumcised their male child, they were saying that they believed in, it's called a token, in the promises to Abraham, meaning the whole nation. And when we get down to the 13th chapter, the last two verses, 21, the Lord went before them, this is before the 40 years, by day with a pillar of cloud and led them on the way, and by night with a pillar of cloud, a fire rather, and gave them light to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it wasn't just for the 40 years that there was Jehovah manifesting himself in the nation, in the midst of the nation Israel, but even prior to the 40 years. This is important. We'll develop that in a minute. Look down in the 14th chapter, verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Jehovah, the Lord, looked unto the army of Egypt through the pillar of fire and a cloud, and troubled the army of Egypt. So God dwelt among Israel at this point. Now they could look at the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, And they would see a cloud and they would see a pillar of fire. But to be saved, they had to believe that that was represented Jehovah, that Jehovah dwelled among them. We'll show you that in a minute. So now we come down and that the Jehovah would, later on that. And we come down where the, you can read on your own the last part of chapter 14 where they cross the Red Sea and no, it wasn't a low tide. Read the account. It was a supernatural condition that happened. We get down to the 15th chapter. God had just saved them physically from the armies of, and by the way, by drowning the Egyptian army, saved them from any future torment from the nation of Egypt. And then we get down in the 22nd verse of the 15th chapter, they have no water. Now I'm going to make up a verse, but it's not here. And so the nation Israel, because God had just saved them, trusted that God would give them water. No. No, they didn't. They did what people do. They started growling and complaining. And so God gives them water. And in verse 26, this is a pivotal verse, you need this, of the 15th chapter, God said, if you as a people will diligently hearken to my voice, to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments. Now, we're going to give you an example of commandments. This is not the Ten Commandments. They haven't come yet. And my statutes, that's the rules, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, and that healeth you. So the nation Israel basically is saying, you're not going to thirst, you're not going to hunger, just do what I tell you. So immediately, not immediately, very soon in their journey, in chapter 16, they get hungry. This is their second failure. And they get hungry, and none of them, collectively, they didn't say, we trust that God will provide for us. And in verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven upon you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law. Now, this is not talking about the law of Moses. The rule here, remember, law means rule, is that when, and he says it right there, when I give you what's later going to be called manna, just take a certain amount. And the reason for that, well, let's go ahead and do that. Let's turn the page over to verse 15 of the 16th chapter. And when the children, the King James got me doing it. And when the sons of Israel, of Israel saw it, verse 15, they said to one another, what is it? Or manna. They didn't know what it was. And apparently, you can read this on your own. They could, if you cooked it different ways, it would taste differently. But later on, we're going to find out that that wasn't enough, and so they get quail. For 40 years. But it wasn't that they just had to eat manna for 40 years. The manna could be tasted differently, but there were some rules with it. And here they are in verse 16 of the 16th chapter. These are the commandments and statutes. This is prior to the 19th chapter. And this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather every man according to his eating an omer. And I did the math on this. It's about 83% of a gallon. So think of a gallon jar full of this substance minus a little bit. According to his eating, an omer every man to the number of the persons. So if you're a family of four, you got 4 gallons. Family of one gallon, roughly. And take every man for them to his tents. And the sons of Israel did so, and they gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over. In other words, it was enough that you had to eat it in one day. And he that, apparently, if everybody's getting the same portion, apparently this supernatural food would fill up a 200-pound guy and a 100-pound guy. It was supernatural. I don't think they had too many 200-pound guys, or not too many obese Americans there. But it was supernatural proportion. And when they gathered that, and verse 19, and Moses said, "Let no man leave it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but put some of it left it until the morning, and it bred worms. Now, God set up a program here where I'll give you the food on a daily basis, but you can't take more in a day because the next day, since you don't start the day with no food, you have to rely on me. Do you see how he's making them dependent? There was an exception. On Friday evening, before 6 o'clock, you got a double portion because on Saturday you couldn't gather. Now, the nation, you already got an indication that they're going to fail again. This is the third failure. Verse 27, "And it came to pass, there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none." Well, he had told them in this context, I didn't read it, don't gather on the seventh day because you'd gather double on the sixth day, on what we would call Friday. You had to depend on God. And obviously these people on verse 27 didn't believe his promise. Verse 28, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you as a people to keep my commandments and my laws?" See, that proves that the restrictions on the manna were commandments and laws. You understand why I keep doing this? Because everybody's going to go, well, they had to believe the Ten Commandments. They hadn't got the Ten Commandments yet. Now, what did God say that if they just treat the manna right, what would God do? He'd take care of them. What did they do four times? You might have got us out of the away from the Egyptians, but maybe you can't do it this time. Now, we can learn from that. As Christians, how many Christians? Well, he saved me, but does he know what's going on now? I like what Deacon Dan says all the time. You know, you do realize that no matter what condition you're in, that it doesn't surprise God. So when you communicate to him, he already knows. God, do you know I'm hurting? Yeah. Yeah. Don't be like, you see what I'm doing? Don't be like the Israelites. Don't do that. Believe not the promises to Israel, but believe the promise to you. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, how many of these songs say, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me, and all these kind of crazy stuffs. Jesus, please walk with me. Just one of my favorite country and western, just a closer walk with thee. I like it when Johnny Cash sings it, but it's not scriptural. It just feeds my soul. It doesn't feed my spirit. But how many of Christians are thinking that God has forgotten them? In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Paul says that Jesus directly told him, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in the next verse, he applies it to the reader and basically says he'll never leave you or forsake you. If he'll never leave you or forsake you, do you have to tell him to come back and take care of you? No. No, don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like the Israelites. Now, one of the things we're trying to develop for you is 2 weeks from now, we're going to show you how, when the law was implemented, it was a penalty. It was a penalty for their unbelief. Now, I've already shown you one of the, let's do that one. Let's go to Exodus, the 17th chapter. And the seventh verse. Exodus 17 chapter and the seventh verse. And he called the name of the place Massa. That means temptation. And because the chiding or the complaining, the derision of the sons of Israel, because they tested, not tempted, The reason you have to translate that tested is because over in James, the 14th chapter, it says God is untemptable. You can't tempt God. It's not a completely different word. It's a slightly different word, same root with a different preposition in front of it in 1 Corinthians 10, about verse 10, where it says, don't tempt the Christ. That's not the same word. Over in James, it says, God cannot be tempted. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Harmonize them. So where they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, didn't I just read you some verses that said that during the day, there was a cloud. During the night, there was a fire. Now, if somebody said, is the Lord among us, do they have faith? No. They're not believing the promise. They're not believing the promise. So that brings us to a commentary in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me over to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans, the 10th chapter. What we're going to show you is why the law came about. It was, it's such an act of grace that God gives them the law. No, it is not. No, it is not. The 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look at the 21st verse. But to Israel he said, all the day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's not a compliment. However, remember that they represented all of mankind. They were not an obedient people. Now, we know that came by grace, because if you look down at the 5th verse of the 11th chapter, so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's talking about the remnant of the nation Israel. And so back in the 4th chapter, we know there was grace back there. But in the Old Testament, why was it that God put up with a disobedient people? Because of grace. And he's faithful. But not anything they earned. We want that to be very clear. Now let's turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, get some more New Testament commentary on what occurred back there. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 8th and 9th verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place which he should after receive inheritance, he never got that. Obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. And according to Acts, the 7th chapter, he never received the promise. Keep going. Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. And we look down and we know that verse 13, and these all died, all the ones these promises were to, by faith, not having received the promises. Now, what you just did in verse 13 is you got all the saints from chapter 12, Abraham, clear up until, and we'll show you this next 2 weeks from now, up until Exodus 19, they all died without getting the land. That's what it said, right? Now let's cover from Exodus 19 to Acts 2. Turn the page and look over at verse 39. Verse 39 covers all of those from Exodus 19 up through Malachi, or really more accurately up through Acts 2. And what does it say in verse 39 of the 11th chapter? These all, and there you can put Old Testament. Prior in verse 13, that's pre-Old Testament saints. Here's all Old Testament saints, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. The land promises, if you don't get anything else from me, get this. When you think land promises, think Israel. When you think heaven promises, think church. Two different locations, by the way. And you're not going to ever, even in a glorified body, be in two places at once. You're going to be finite in one place at a time. As a Christian, you are promised heavens. You are never promised lands. As a Jew, you were promised lands, and you still haven't got them. During the dispensation of grace after the cross, if you were a Jew racially and you got saved, you're no longer a Jew spiritually. We just undid almost all the messages that happened today. But isn't it wonderful? Yesterday, because the Old Testament is like this. It's not on my fingertips, so it takes me longer. And I spent a long time in the Word this week because I got to remember my Hebrew, which aren't that sharp. And we got to go back and make sure we're telling it to you truth. But no matter how much time I find as I look at Scripture, I can't believe just how accurate and precise it is. Don't ever doubt Scripture. When you find a verse that's difficult, it's in your mind. It's in my mind. It's one God who wrote it all. Let me give you that verse in closings. Don't ever forget this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's stronger than you have in the English. All Scripture, be careful here. People get this mixed up. Most theologians get this mixed up. It says all that was written. It doesn't say all the prophecy. By the way, we have over in Timothy, it says that they prophesied first and then it was recorded. The prophecy was not inspired, or really God-breathed. When it was written, it's just the written word that is God-breathed. God-breathed means that every letter that Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote, every letter that Peter and the Holy Spirit wrote, every letter that was recorded regarding Isaiah and all the five books that Moses wrote or had written, dictated to have written either way, they were the exact letter that God wanted. And as long as we have an accurate representation of that original writing, we have God's Word. There are no mistakes. There are no incongruencies. There's no discord in Scripture. This verse says this and this says the opposite. Well, obviously he's talking to two different people. This verse says land. Well, that comes under Abraham. Now, who comes under Abraham? Let me see. Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, circumcision, physical circumcision. You know, you're circumcised spiritually. Physical circumcision? Oh, that's land. Heavens? Well, that's the church. That's the church. Same divine recording. Talking to different people. Let's do one other verse while we're in 2 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 3. Oh, I think it's another 16. 3:16. We like it. Let's see. There it is. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. I was right when I was wrong. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is what we're trying to do. Study to show thyself. It doesn't say, when you want your daily verse. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, have a jar with verses cut out and pick them out. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A laborer who sweats needs not to be ashamed. Why? Rightly dividing the word of the truth. Get it to who it goes to. Always remember, who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? So we're seeing today the transition from promise, and we're going to get abrupt change in the 19th chapter of Exodus in 2 weeks, Lord willing.